It's good to see that all of you made it an hour earlier than you made it last week. It's not the favorite time of the year when you have to set your clock up and lose an hour of sleep. Turning your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, and we want to read beginning at verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his father knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come and we stand before your word this morning as little children who do not know how to go out. We do not know how to come in. And so we ask you for wisdom today. Wisdom that you promised to give. Wisdom that by the power of your Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and teaches them to our hearts. We pray that each one of us would allow him to do that teaching today. We pray that you would speak to our hearts and help us to realize the seriousness of these days in which we live. To get a glimpse this morning of the warfare that is raging, the warfare that we are to be involved in. We know you as our Savior. We pray that you might speak to the hearts of any here who are lost today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we want to try to bring to a close our studies of the times and the seasons and our focus on Islam and how that religion fits into these last days in which we're living. Last week, we came to these verses here in Daniel chapter 11, and we saw that beginning in verse 36 and going through the end of this chapter, we're reading about the Antichrist. And we noted some language here that's very interesting concerning this one who is going to come on the scene. Verse 37 tells us concerning the Antichrist, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. We talked about how that this is Jewish language. We find it many times here in the Old Testament. But as we looked at this language last week, we call to mind the roots of Islam. The roots of Islam go back to Abraham. They go back to his two acts of rebellion, which led to the son he never should have fathered. That son is Ishmael. Those words bring before our minds the two streams that we find here in the Old Testament. The mocking and scorn of Isaac by Ishmael. And the hatred and the fury and the desire to kill of Esau for Jacob. Of Esau for Israel, his brother. And we have talked in an earlier message about how these two streams came together when Ishmael, Abraham's son, and Esau, Abraham's grandson, are joined together by the marriage of Esau to Ishmael's daughter. There are the Jewish roots, the Jewish connection with Islam. And neither of these men, neither Ishmael nor Esau regarded the God of his fathers. And the thought that we considered last week is that this language here in verse 37 could apply to a Muslim because of the roots of that religion and the claims of that religion that go back to Abraham. In verse 38, we saw that the Antichrist will honor a God whom his fathers knew not. Abraham, Ishmael's father, and Isaac, Esau's father, honored the God of heaven. They honored the Lord, the Most High God, the one who is the possessor of heaven and earth. They did not honor a false God who was created in the mind of a man as a satanic counterfeit to the truth. I believe that this language could apply to a Muslim. Does that mean that the Antichrist is going to be a Muslim? I don't know. But I think that there's no question, as we talked about last week, and as I think we're going to see today, that at the very least, Islam is going to play a very significant part in the tribulation period. Then we noticed in verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. One of the characteristics of Islam is its treatment of women. Nani Darwish is an author and lecturer who was born in Cairo, Egypt. She was raised as a Muslim. She lived in Egypt until she came to America in the late 1970s. Her father was a very high-ranking Egyptian military officer. He was killed while leading covert attacks and covert operations against Israel. After Nani Darwish came to America, she converted Christianity. She's the founder of Arabs for Israel. She's the director of Former Muslims United. She's written a book called Cruel and Usual Punishment: The Terrifying Global Implications of Islamic Law. In an article that someone sent me called The Joys of Muslim Women, Mrs. Darwish said the following, quote, "In the Muslim faith, a Muslim man can marry a child as young as 1 year old and have sexual intimacy with this child, consummating the marriage by 9. She says that the dowry is given to the family in exchange for the woman who becomes his slave and for the purchase of the private parts of the woman to use her as a toy." That's consistent with a verse that we noted last week from the Quran. Quran 2, verse 223, where it says, "Your wives are as a tilth unto you. So approach your tilth when or how you will." And we mentioned that tilth is cultivated land. It's cultivated property. It's a possession that has been prepared that is suitable for sowing seeds. And Islam teaches that that is how husbands are to approach their wives. They're to approach them as property. They're to approach them as a possession, as a toy, if you will, as Ms. Darwish states. She continues, "Even though a woman is abused, she cannot obtain a divorce. To prove rape, the woman must have 4 male witnesses. Often after a woman has been raped, she is returned to her family, and the family must return the dowry. The family has the right to execute her, an honor killing, to restore the honor of the family. Husbands can beat their wives at will, and he doesn't have to say why he's beating her. The husband is permitted to have 4 wives and a temporary wife for 1 hour. That's also known as a prostitute. He can do that at his discretion. The Sharia Muslim law controls the private as well as the public life of women. Women don't have equal rights in the religion of Islam." So could this language that the Antichrist will not regard the desire of women be applied to Islam's treatment and regard for women? I think that it could. "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all." And then we noticed last week in verse 38, we took note of the words there in the opening of that verse. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. We particularly notice that word forces. It means strength. It means strong and hard and firm. And I believe that word reflects a mindset. A mindset that we find throughout the Quran. Quran 6:14 says, "Surely Allah loves those who fight in His way." Quran 48:29 says, "Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and those with him are hard against the disbelievers and merciful among themselves." We find this God of forces in Quran 9:30. The Jews say Ezra is the son of Allah. The Christians say Messiah is the son of Allah. These are the words of their mouths. They imitate the saying of those who disbelieved before. May Allah destroy them. This is the same God that we find in Quran 8:39. "And fight with them until there is no more unbelief. And religion should be only for Allah." Quran 8:12, "I will cast terror into the hearts of those who disbelieve. Therefore strike off their heads and strike off every fingertip of them." We find this God of forces in the Hadith, which is second in authority only to the Quran in the Muslim religion. Killing unbelievers is a small matter to us. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. Now, this is where we want to pick up this morning. We want to think about the implication of these words, God of forces. Because I believe that term is very important. And I believe that we'll see here in the Word of God an example of the God of forces and how this mindset of Islam works. All through our studies, we have tried not to use the term radical Islam. We've tried not to use the word Islamists, or we've tried not to in any way separate Muslims into radical and moderate. And I say that because I believe that there is no such distinction. Islam, by its very definition, is radical. Something that we need to understand is that this religion did not degenerate into radicalism. It was born. It was generated in radicalism. Remember that it was Muhammad when he was in Medina. And when Muhammad was in Medina, we're in the very early days, shortly after his vision that he received. And he ordered there the murder of the Jewish poet Al-Ashraf. And this man's crime was opposing Muhammad, not with the sword, not with an army, but with words. And it was Muhammad, the morning after the incident, who declared, "Kill any Jew who falls under your power." It was Muhammad who praised Allah that his enemy was dead when the head of Al-Ashraf was brought before him by those who had murdered him. Remember the words of Abu Ala Maududi, this Islamic scholar. And he said this: "Islam is a revolutionary ideology, a revolutionary program to alter the social order of the whole world and rebuild it in conformity with its own tenets and ideals." Folks, the religion of Islam did not degenerate into radicalism. It was generated in radicalism. And not recognizing that truth is the great mistake. Indeed, it's the potentially fatal mistake that every leader of every non-Muslim world in the nation in the world today is making. Listen to them talk. Listen to them. Boy, we didn't think that much about it. We all kind of laughed when political correctness came in, didn't we? Boy, we didn't realize the tentacles that political correctness has. We did not realize the impact that political correctness was going to make. people don't want to stand up anymore and tell the truth because it's politically incorrect. It's unsociable. It's unloving. It's unkind. Islam has one goal: to alter the social order of the whole world and rebuild it in conformity with its own tenets and ideals. Where the division in Islam comes in today is how to accomplish the goal. That's the difference. Now, I want us, first of all, to see these divisions here in the Word of God. We've tried as much as possible in these studies to focus them on what the Lord has told us here in this book. Turn back, if you will, for just a minute to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. We looked at this portion of Scripture a couple of weeks ago. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17. God says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt." Before we remember what Amalek did, we want to remember who Amalek is. He's the grandson of Esau. When we read about the tabernacles, when we read about the tents of Edom in Psalm 83, we were reading there about Esau. Esau is Edom. And Amalek is the son of Esau, is one of those who's in the tent, who's in the tabernacle of Edom. He's one of those who has said, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." And that's what Amalek attempts to do. Amalek and the Amalekites launched the first attack against the nation of Israel after they came out of the bondage of Egypt. And what kind of attack was it? It was a terrorist attack. Amalek attacked the hindmost of Israel, the people who were feeble, the people who were faint, the ones who were weary. But please, notice this, it was an open attack. It was an outward attack. It was a brazen attack. May I say that this is the first example of jihad that we find against the people of God? The first example of jihad that we find against the people of the book here in the Bible? And again, please note that it's an open, it's an outward, it's a visible attack. That's one aspect. This was war. That's one aspect of jihad. But there's another aspect of it. And we'll see it if you'll turn back a few pages to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31 is the aftermath of Israel's dealings with Balaam. And just to remind us, you remember how Balak, the king of Moab, and along with the elders of Midian, and as we need to remember who the Midianites were, they were the Ishmaelites. We saw a couple of weeks ago how the Spirit of God uses the term Midianites and Ishmaelites interchangeably. And so when we are reading about the Midianites, we're reading about the Ishmaelites. And Moab and Midian sent to Balaam to come and curse the people of God, to curse Israel. But Balaam couldn't curse Israel. All he could do is bless them. Every time he tried to open his mouth to curse them, he blessed them. That's all that could come out. And so Balaam came up with another idea. He'd been paid by these men. And we read about his idea here in Numbers chapter 31. This is the chapter where the Lord told Moses, "Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites." And that's what happened here. Look at Numbers chapter 31 and verse 13. "And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. They've come back from the battle. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, Have you saved all the women alive?" Moses is talking about those that they've brought back from the battle. Now notice verse 16. Moses said, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Moses is talking here about another kind of attack that came upon Israel by the Midianites, another kind of attack by the Ishmaelites. This attack wasn't open. This attack wasn't outward. This attack wasn't obvious. It was subtle. It was an attack of infiltration, is what it was. These Midianite women, Balaam said, "You go and you infiltrate there into the camp of Israel." And so these Midianite women did that. They went into the camp and they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods. And the people of Israel went and they ate and they bowed down to the gods of Midian. And what we need to see is that both of these attacks on the nation of Israel were acts of jihad. The jihad of Amalek was the jihad of war. It was the jihad of battle. While the jihad of the Midianites, the jihad of the Ishmaelites, was just as much jihad as that of Amalek, but the jihad of the Ishmaelites was the jihad of infiltration. But make no mistake about it, both were jihad. And both were effective. And what is so critical to see is that Amalek, Esau, and Midian, the Ishmaelites, had the same goal. They had the same goal, the destruction of the nation of Israel. They just went about it in two different ways. And as we look at the origins, as we look at the root, as we look at the beginning, the character, and the goal of Islam here in the Word of God, we better understand this morning that it has not changed. Today there is one Islam. And there is one goal that's never changed, to cut Israel off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. To alter the social order of the whole world and rebuild it in conformity with the tenets and the ideals of Islam. And the way to accomplish the goal has never changed. The way to bring about the submission and the surrender has never changed. It's through jihad. And the two forms of jihad today are still the same, folks. And they both are operating here in the times and the seasons of these last days. There's the jihad of war, the jihad of battle and conflict and confrontation. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu talked about that in his speech to Congress on Iran this week. And that man coming and standing in the House of Representatives and giving the speech that he gave, folks, it was like pouring water on dry ground. What an incredible speech this man made. This is a man who's not afraid to be politically incorrect. He's a man who's not afraid to speak the truth. And what a shame and what a disgrace it is that the Prime Minister of Israel had to come to the House of Representatives and say what he said, when there's not leaders here in this country who should have stood up and said the very same thing. But here's what Prime Minister Netanyahu said. "The regime's founder, Ayatollah Khomeini, exhorted his followers to export the revolution throughout the world. I'm standing here in Washington, D.C., and the difference is so stark. America's founding document promises life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Iran's founding document pledges death, tyranny, and the pursuit of jihad." Can you imagine American politicians standing up and saying that? "And as states are collapsing across the Middle East, Iran is charging into the void to do just that. And don't be fooled." Now listen, this is coming from a man who lives in a nation that is perpetually in a state of war. This is a man who is coming and speaking to us from a nation. You hear people talk about America being war weary. Folks, we don't know anything about war weary. Israel's been war weary. They've been in war since 1948. So this is a man who knows what he's talking about. He says, "And don't be fooled. The battle between Iran and ISIS doesn't turn Iran into a friend of America. Iran and ISIS are competing for the crown of militant Islam. One calls itself the Islamic Republic, the other calls itself the Islamic State. Both want to impose a militant Islamic empire, listen, first in the region and then on the entire world. They just disagree among themselves who will be the ruler of that empire. In this deadly game of thrones, there's no place for America or for Israel. And I would inject here that the reason there is no place for America and no place for Israel goes back to Ishmael's hatred for Isaac and Esau's hatred of his brother Israel. The reason for this is because we're people of the book. Jews, Christians, people of this book, the Word of God. Mr. Netanyahu says, in this deadly game of thrones, there's no place for America or for Israel, and no peace for Christians, Jews, or Muslims who don't share the Islamist medieval creed. No rights for women, no freedom for anyone. So when it comes to Iran and ISIS, the enemy of your enemy is your enemy. I love that line. You know, usually you say that the saying is, the enemy of your enemy is your friend. Not in this case. The enemy of your enemy is your enemy. And our own government agrees with Mr. Netanyahu's assessment. I want to read you something from the World Threat Assessment that was done by the U.S. intelligence community back in January of 2014. It's the latest one that's available. It's done by, I believe, James Clapper is the head of the that intelligence agency, which means he works for the Obama administration. So this is the Obama administration's assessment. Tehran has made technical progress in a number of areas, including uranium enrichment, nuclear reactors, and ballistic missiles from which it could draw if it decided to build missile-deliverable nuclear weapons. These technical advancements strengthen our assessment that Iran has the scientific, technical, and the industrial capacity to eventually produce nuclear weapons. We judge that Iran would choose a ballistic missile as its preferred method of delivering nuclear weapons if Iran ever builds these weapons. Iran's ballistic missiles are inherently capable of delivering weapons of mass destruction, in other words, nuclear warheads. Iran already has the largest inventory of ballistic missiles in the entire Middle East. Iran's progress on space-launched vehicles, along with its desire to deter the United States and its allies, provides Tehran, with the means and motivation to develop longer-range missiles, including an intercontinental ballistic missile, an ICBM. We hadn't heard that kind of terminology since the Cold War was over. And the treaty right now, that you hear so much about in the news, that this administration is negotiating with Iran, doesn't even talk about their developing ICBMs. That's why Mr. Netanyahu said this deal has two major concessions. One, leaving Iran with a vast nuclear program. And two, lifting the restrictions on that program in about a decade. That's why this deal is so bad. It doesn't block Iran's path to the bomb. It paves Iran's path to the bomb. In other words, folks, the way is paved for Iran and Islam to wage the war, the jihad of war, the jihad of battle and conflict and confrontation to threaten and bring the world into submission, to bring the world into surrender, the very meaning of the name Islam. Islam means submission. It means surrender. That's one aspect of jihad that's being waged all over the world in this hour. But there's another aspect of jihad that's being waged, and that's the jihad of infiltration. Both of them are jihad. Both of them are weapons of the God of forces. The primary one that's being used in America today, and quite successfully, is the jihad of infiltration. And that effort in this country is being led by the Muslim Brotherhood. Now, some of us probably had never heard of that organization. And when I say some of us, I include myself. Until 2011, when they led what became known as the Arab Spring. And in that supposed spring of freedom, Hosni Mubarak was removed as the president of Egypt. And who was behind the revolution? The Muslim Brotherhood. They were one of the groups behind the ouster of Muammar Gaddafi in Libya. Now, Gaddafi has certainly been no friend of America over the years. He kind of got straightened out. You remember back in 1981 or 1982 when President Reagan sent a missile right to his house. And that sort of made him duck and lay low for a while. And then during Saddam Hussein's ouster, I think he sort of raised his hand and confessed that he had been trying to get nuclear weapons. So this man was no friend of America. But his ouster there in Libya set up a climate of instability. And that climate of instability resulted in the attack at Benghazi, where four Americans were killed, including our ambassador to Libya, Chris Stevens. This administration backed the Muslim Brotherhood. They backed them in Egypt. They have backed them throughout the Middle East. This administration hailed the Arab Spring, and even there were those in this administration and in this news media who compared it to the American Revolution. The Egyptian people didn't see it that way. Because 2 years later, in 2013, they removed the Muslim Brotherhood. They removed Mohamed Morsi from the presidency of Egypt, and they replaced him with the armed forces commander-in-chief, Mr. al-Sisi, I think is his name, and he's still there today. And he's a pretty straight-talking guy. That's who they put back in power. But while the Muslim Brotherhood might have just come into world recognition in 2011, they didn't come into existence then. The Muslim Brotherhood, and again, some of these things that I'm going to mention to you in the next few minutes, I want to give credit to Dr. Erwin Lutzer and his book, The Cross and the Shadow of the Crescent. I really encourage you to get that book. It's a very, very good book. It's not this thick. It's about this thick. It's just a little book. And it's easy to read, but it is cram-packed full of very important information. But he points out that the Muslim Brotherhood was founded in Egypt in 1928. It was founded by an educator, a man who believed in global Islamic domination. And they have two goals: to implement Sharia worldwide, to reestablish the global Islamic state. I want you to listen to the motto of the Muslim Brotherhood. Allah is our objective. The Prophet is our leader. The Quran is our law. Jihad is our way. And dying in the way of Allah is our highest hope. Folks, that's the same goal, by the way, that Al-Qaeda and Hamas have. The only difference between these two groups is the method. Al-Qaeda and Hamas believe in the jihad of war. They believe in the jihad of violence and conflict. That's Amalek. That's Amalek. We read about him in Deuteronomy chapter 25. That's Amalek, the grandson of Esau, who attacked the nation of Israel for the first time. The Muslim Brotherhood believes in the jihad of infiltration. That's Midian. That's the Ishmaelites who infiltrated the camp of Israel. And the Muslim Brotherhood is doing exactly that right here in this country. Dr. Lutzer points out, and quite correctly, that groups like CARE, Council on American Islamic Relations, the OIC, Organization of Islamic Cooperation, and the Muslim Student Association are front groups. They're offspring of the Muslim Brotherhood. And just listen to the news this week and see how many times you hear the name CARE in the news. Listen to what the Muslim Brotherhood says about their purpose in America. And what I'm going to read to you is a part of a letter, document that was obtained by the FBI in a raid on a house in Annandale, Virginia in 2004. Listen, quote, "The Brotherhood must understand that their work in America is a kind of grand jihad in eliminating and destroying the Western civilization from within and sabotaging its miserable house by their hands and the hands of believers so that it is eliminated and God's religion is made victorious over all other religions." Folks, those folks don't love America. They don't. In 1996, one of the top guys in the Muslim Brotherhood said, quote, "I have no doubt in my mind, Muslims sooner or later will be the moral leader of America. It depends on me and you. Either we do it now or we do it after 100 years, but this country will become a Muslim country." That is the jihad that the Muslim Brotherhood is waging in this country. Dr. Lutzer believes, and he's right, "The threat of terrorism is but a distraction to prevent us from recognizing the far more insidious campaign of deception and infiltration taking place in our midst." He says that the Muslim Brotherhood is committed through all of its various front groups to, quote, "achieving increased influence through immigration, education, Muslim community centers, mosques, political legitimacy, intimidation, lawsuits, and if necessary, terrorism." Notice terrorism's the last thing on the list. The last thing on the list. All of these other things are at the top of their list. And their means of infiltration. Joseph Myers is an intelligence analyst. And he said that the plan of the Muslim Brotherhood is, quote, "oriented on an organizational approach toward building and developing organizations and networks that implement civilizational jihad in a gradual and efficient fashion." Folks, that is the infiltration of the Midianites. That's the very plan employed by the Ishmaelites in Numbers chapter 25. The very strategy. And God is telling us about it right here in His Word. He's taking us back. He's taken us back in His Word to the roots of it. And He showed us the strategy of it. The jihad of war. The jihad of infiltration. And yet we sit here in this country so gagged and bound and letting political correctness choke the very breath of liberty out of this nation. And we're not doing anything about it. We need to be singing it from the housetops. The people in Washington need to hear us. They need to understand that if they don't know what's going on, we know what's going on. We're ready for a Netanyahu in this country to stand up and say what needs to be said. Our time's gone. And there's so much more to see that's so critical. So we're not going to be able to finish it this morning. I hesitate to say we'll finish it tonight, but it might be a good idea to look at it again tonight, because one of the problems, let me say it's not a problem. One of the opportunities that you have is trying to connect with people's, trying to get people focused back in, and that includes myself from week to week. So a certain amount of the time is taken up by review, and if we look at this tonight, then we wouldn't have to review. We could just jump in on the deep end instead of wading our way down there. But we'll see how the Lord leads. But I want to close this morning by mentioning to you something that we talked about last week. Every day in this country, every day, you can't pick up a newspaper. You can't go on the internet. You can't watch a news broadcast or telecast. Every day, we're witnessing a religion that's bent on world domination. We're witnessing a religion that honors the God of forces, the very God that the Antichrist is going to honor. Every day, we're witnessing three things that have come to pass, three things that have come together in our lifetime, in our generation. The return of Israel to their land, the rise of the homosexual movement, and the rise of Islam in the world. Three things. You can't deny it. They're coming together before our eyes to bring one message, and that is this book is the word of the one true and living God. And his name is Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the one who loved the world so much that he went to the cross of Calvary and shed his precious blood, that the world, through him, the world, God loves Muslims. He loves them so much that he died for them, just like he died for you and me. There's no other way of salvation. He, and he alone, is the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's coming again. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, the angels told the disciples, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven. And how was he taken up into heaven? Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. And we read about his coming in like manner in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them. Listen to these next words. In the clouds. In the clouds. This same Jesus, he's going to come in like manners. You've seen him go. A cloud received him out of their sight. He's going to come in the clouds. And we're going to meet him in the clouds if we know him as our Savior. And we're going to be with him throughout all the ages of eternity. He's coming. That's the point of these messages. To remind us of the times and the seasons. And to look at these things and to understand that his coming is near, even at the doors. And that's important if we're saved. We're running out of time. We're running out of days. I am a world-class, world champion procrastinator. And I worry about that tomorrow. I'll think about that tomorrow. Never do anything today that you can put off till tomorrow. That's my philosophy. It's been my philosophy most of my life. But folks, we can't have that philosophy when it comes to spiritual things. Because we're running out of days. We're running out of time. And very soon, we're going to be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be standing at the judgment seat of Christ. Are we going to be ashamed? Are we going to hang our heads because we were so involved with everything else that we missed that which is needful? Sitting at his feet and hearing his word. Going out and standing for the truth wherever we are. So it's important for us to think about these things. If we're saved, it's critical for those who are lost. Because you're running out of time. The day of salvation, the day of grace is almost over. Before it's too late this morning, the Lord says, now is the accepted time. Because you don't know what a day may bring forth. Trust him this morning, right where you are. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to pray some standard prayer. The thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Peter said, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. All of these, there is no set sinner's prayer. It's the outpouring of the heart to God. He looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. We're not inviting people to come down to the front of this church. We're inviting people to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can meet him right where you are this morning. And you can repent of your sin and you can turn to him and trust him as your Savior. Father, we thank you for your precious word. What an amazing, amazing book you've placed in our hands. And Father, we pray that you would give us a love for this book, a desire to study it, that we might be those who understand the times, that we might be those who incline our hearts unto wisdom, that we might be those who redeem the time while there is still time to redeem. We just ask you to help us today. And we do pray for those who are lost. If there is anyone here who's never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, help them right now, right where they are, to cry out to you, to turn from their sin, to turn to you in repentance and faith, and trust you to be their Savior. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, for the simplicity of the message. And we thank you that even in this late hour, that God is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time together, and we ask you to use it for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.